The scripture for this evening's lesson comes from Philippians chapter 2, verse 12 through 13. That's Philippians chapter 2, verse 12 through 13. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works with you both to will and to do for his good pleasure.
I do not want to be accused of being a flatterer, so I'll keep this very brief. We ought to be thankful for elders who want to rule and lead in such a way that is pleasing to God. I guess I'm one of those old guys now because I can talk about the way things used to be, the way things were a long time ago. I was mentioning as my family and I were going into Cracker Barrel last night that, you know, Cracker Barrel's changed its policy. The store used to have things that appealed to old people, but now I understand what's in there. So I think they've changed their policy along the way somewhere. I can remember a time that there was a moral standard that pretty much permeated society, and most of you can remember that too. Some of you are older, some of you are younger, and I don't know what about the cutoff was. I remember in high school, a lot of people did not live up to that moral standard, but they knew that it was there, and they knew they were breaking it when they broke it, and they knew that maybe it was something to be ashamed of, and it was something to hide. I remember at that particular time that there were lots of people who might be accused of doing some wrong things, lots of people who might be held up to a different standard and be doing some right things, but everybody sort of agreed on the standard. That's no longer the case in what's called a postmodern world, in what some people call a post-Christian world. Back then, even back then, there was some error and there was some misguidance that was taking place among the world of Christendom. We didn't think at that time much about Islam or Hinduism. We didn't think a whole lot about secularism and humanism, although the evolutionary dogma was beginning to be taught in schools and had been and was really starting to take hold on some people. And some other thrusts of secular society were beginning to ruin people's lives. Still, though, there was a pretty much across-the-board agreement on some things. But within Christendom, within people who claimed Christ, within the realm of people who went to some sort of church that had some sort of steeple, that had maybe a cross on it, that people claimed to follow Christ, within that there was a whole lot of division. And within those divisions were a lot of people who said, well, we're all taking different roads, but we're all going to the same place. They said, your way is as good as mine. Don't judge me. My way is as good as yours. Don't tell me which way that I need to follow the Bible. You understand it your way, and I'll understand it my way, and we'll just go along and be okay. I kind of wonder if somehow Christianity at large isn't partially responsible for planting the destructive seed that we can all just agree to disagree on things that are revealed from God. That destructive seed then spilling over into society to a point that now everybody of every denomination, everybody of every world religion, everybody of every secular, moral, or immoral behavior not only is not ashamed, but demands that you accept them as equal to you. And they are equal to you in the sight of God, but they demand that they accept their ways as equal to your ways when you're trying to live by the Bible and they have disregarded it completely. We know that it might be the case that a lack of unity in Christendom could cause a world to be a bunch of unbelievers. In John chapter 17, verses 20 and 21, Jesus said, I do not pray for these alone, speaking about those 12 about whom he just prayed, but for all who will believe on me through their word. That would include all of us. And here's his prayer, that they all may be one, as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be one in us. And then here's the reason that he prayed that. That the world may believe that you sent me. If Christians were unified the way Christ wanted us to be unified, we wouldn't have unbelievers in the world. We wouldn't have a problem with secularism. We wouldn't have a problem with immorality. We'd have a bunch of believers in Christ who tried to follow his way. But division within Christianity has, I think, helped spread the seed of the idea that everybody has to be accepted for just the way they are. Now, those who originally propagated that idea, as it came up through Protestantism and denominationalism from the 1500s on, had some proof text that they would use to say that, well, everybody's way is as good as anybody else's as long as we claim Christ. One proof text was Matthew chapter 7, verse 1, "Judge not that ye be not judged." Well, our world uses that. People who don't believe the Bible know that Bible verse and throw it at us as if they've come across some great theological truth that we can never say that any kind of behavior is wrong. Well, the context doesn't even admit to that particular understanding. The rest of Matthew chapter 7 is all about when we should judge other people for being wrong. Beware of false prophets, Matthew 7, verse 15. Do not give what is holy to the dogs, Matthew 7, verse 6. The context is, don't judge before you've judged yourself. Take the beam out of your own eye before you take the splinter out of somebody else's. That's the illustration that Jesus used. Another proof text for these folks has been to grab one particular phrase out of Philippians chapter 2, verse 12. That phrase is, work out your own salvation. You see, they say, we're supposed to work out our own salvation. You can't tell me how to be saved, and I can't tell you how to be saved. We work out our own salvation. The Bible can be made to mean anything if you narrow down the context enough and take a few words out of context. The Bible could be made to say that Christ is not risen. Those words are together in order, if I remember correctly, in 1 Corinthians 15. But you know the context. Paul is arguing, if Christ is not risen, then our faith is futile and you're still in your sins, all that sort of thing. But if you narrow down context enough, you can make words mean anything you want them to mean, whether it's in the Bible or anywhere else. So context means everything. Philippians chapter 1, verses 12 through 18 is a passage about salvation. You remember that the first part of chapter 1 was all about Paul greeting the Philippian brethren, being thankful for them, reassuring them that while he was in prison, the gospel was still spreading. It was not going to be hindered, no matter how many enemies he had outside the church or inside the church. The gospel would not be hindered. And then he started talking to them about the unity that they needed to have in chapter 1, verse 27. And that philosophy, that discussion, went on down through chapter 2, verse 11, as we finished up this morning. But the passage continues. We have another therefore. Therefore, verse 12, because of the unity that we're supposed to have, therefore, because of the humility that engenders that unity, therefore, my beloved, as you have always, watch this, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure. Do all things without complaining and disputing, that you may become blameless and harmless, children of God without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life, so that we may rejoice in the day of Christ that I have not run in vain or labored in vain. Yes, and I am being poured out as a drink offering on the sacrifice and service of your faith. I am glad and rejoice with you all. You therefore, for the same reason, you also be glad and rejoice with me. Notice the context about salvation and the things that Paul says about it. First, he says about your salvation, work it. Work out your own salvation. We had lessons a few weeks ago on the difference between Romans chapter 4 and James chapter 2 and how they're emphasizing different points. How the idea of salvation by faith and salvation by works does not conflict, but actually goes together. As James says it, by works your faith is made perfect, and faith without works is dead. Work out your own salvation. This passage says a lot of things, but first let's notice the answer to what it does not say. It does not say that everybody has their own particular way, everybody has their own particular method of doing things. These people can teach that faith alone saves, these people can teach that grace alone saves, these people can teach you need baptism, and everybody's right. The passage doesn't say that at all. What it says is this. It's the Apostle Paul speaking to Philippian brethren, and he says, I'm not with you anymore. You obeyed when I was with you. You obeyed when I wasn't with you. And now that I'm not with you, you continue to work out your own salvation. I can't be with you to hold your hand all the time. I can't be there right beside you. Now you've got to think, you've got to work, you've got to do this, you've got to keep working for the cause of Christ, even though I'm thousands of miles away in prison. You've got to keep working for salvation, even though your leader, the one who started the church, the one who birthed you in Christ, if we could borrow that language from Galatians and elsewhere, the one who is your father in the faith, we could borrow that language from 1 Corinthians 4, verse 15, or that principle from 1 Corinthians 4, verse 15, is away from you, and now you've got to work it out. I remember being about 18 years old. Some of you might not believe that, but I do remember being about 18 years old. And I was one who, I'm still one who has trouble making decisions on his own. I want somebody else to guide me. I want somebody else to hold my hand through it. I always was that way. And my wise father knew it at one point. I remember very distinctly one time I called home from a payphone. Those were things in little booths that you put money into. I called home from a payphone and said to Dad, I need to know what to do about this thing. And he said to me, son, I think it's about time you start making your own decisions. He knew what I needed to hear. I needed to make the decision and bear the brunt of it, whatever it might be. I needed to grow up a little bit. All that Paul's telling the Philippians here is you need to grow up a little bit. It's about time you start making your own decisions. Not on doctrine and the Word of God, but how they employ the practice of the Word of God towards each other. There is a sense in which everybody has to work out his or her own salvation, and that is this. There are people out there who are going through different issues that I've never dealt with. They've got to work out how they respond to God in their crises of faith. There are people out there who have dealt with cancer for years. There are people out there who've never dealt with cancer but have dealt with direct persecution. There are people out there who've never dealt with cancer or direct persecution, but have dealt with family members who have been antagonizing toward them their whole life. There are Bible principles to deal with these things, but everybody has their own situation. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, whether I'm with you or not, the Apostle Paul says. Read it in his language again to drill it in. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. There are some other things this passage says. This passage is an affirmation of free will. That's something that's hard for me to preach on a lot because I've really never come across, I don't think, a full-blown Calvinist. Calvinism teaches in its full-fledged form, that there's nothing you can do to be saved. Either you're pre-selected for salvation or you're not. God pre-selected certain individuals. He unselected other individuals. These people are going to be saved, and there's nothing you can do to be lost, and these people are going to be lost, and there's nothing you can do to be saved. That's what Calvinism teaches, and this verse is a slap in the face to that wholly unbiblical doctrine. Why would Calvinists preach? Why would a Calvinist stand up and beg people to an altar call or an invitation as they used to do in the 1800s? There was one such Calvinist who was trying as hard as he could to study the Word of God, but he had Calvinism ingrained in him. And he stood up to preach one time and he started offering the invitation, wanted people to come forward to change their life after he'd spent an hour and a half telling them they can't change and God had to select them. And he just stopped in the middle of his sermon and said, "Brethren, there's something wrong. And I don't know how to get it right." And he sat down. I forget the rest of history and don't know if he came to an understanding of the truth or not. But at least he was on the right direction there. He was working himself out of a falsehood. No, there is something that we have to do for our salvation. And there is a choice that we have. You can choose whether or not to go to heaven. You can choose whether or not to be saved. Now, if you want to try to do things on your own terms, you're not going to make it there. But if you're going to submit yourself and obey, as these Philippians had always obeyed, whether in Paul's presence or Paul's absence, if you want to obey, then you can go to heaven. This is an affirmation of free will. Then, this is a consternation of the faith-only doctrine. You can disprove the faith-only doctrine at about every juncture in about every paragraph in the Bible, and this is one place. If faith alone saves, why would the Apostle Paul string together these words, work out your own salvation, in any context? And the context here clearly indicates they had something to do in order to be saved. Furthermore, this passage indicates the coordination of godly effort and human effort. The very next verse says, "For it is God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure." There's a balance. Usually falsehoods are at the extremes, you understand. There is the extreme of works only, which some people have taught in the course of history, and there is the extreme of faith only, which some people have taught. The balance is in between. Faith with works. Faith without works is dead. There's an extreme that some people have taught that God does everything in you, and there's an extreme that some people have taught that you do everything in you in order to be saved, and the balance is somewhere in between. I can work out my own salvation, but I'm sure going to need God's help. I'm awfully comforted by passages like "Be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might." I'm awfully comforted by passages that tell me not to fear because God is with me. I'm awfully comforted by passages that have an application even in a New Testament era, like Isaiah 40 and verses 30 and 31 that tells you that the young men will stumble and fall, but those who wait on the Lord shall renew their strength and they shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. I have a lot of encouragement in that because it is God who works in you. In Ephesians chapter 1, verses 19 and following, Paul tells the Philippians in a prayer that he's thankful for the exceeding greatness of God's power that works in them, and that it's the same power that was used to raise Christ from the dead. I think about that often when I'm countered with something that I don't think I can handle. Wait a minute, Andy. The same power that worked in raising Christ from the dead, and I'd say that's pretty powerful, is what Paul says works in Christians. It is God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure. There is a balance there. In 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 5, the Apostle Paul said, "Not that we are sufficient to think of anything as being from ourselves, but our sufficiency is from God." And then there's a balance in Romans chapter 6, verse 13, where Paul writes, Present your members of your body as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. You make a determination, my hands, my feet, my eyes, my ears are all going to be servants of God, and you present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead. That passage follows the passage about baptism where you bury the old man of sin and are risen to walk in newness of life, and God is with you. You're slaves of God. In 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 7, the Apostle Paul made mention of this as well. He said to the Corinthian brethren there, "What do you have that you did not receive?" I mean, it's kind of a biting question. Tell me one thing that you have that you did not receive from God. And therefore, he says, if you received it, why do you boast about it as if you did not receive it? We ought to think about that really strongly, and we ought to encourage our friends to think about it. Maybe to say to a friend at work, "Aren't you thankful you have a job in these days?" "Yeah, I'm thankful I have a job." "Aren't you thankful you're able to do your job?" "Yeah, I'm able to do your job." "Why are you able to do your job?" Well, I don't know. I'm not smart. I had an education." "How'd you get that education?" "Well, my parents gave it to you." "Who gave them the means to..." "Well, they were smart too." "Who gave them the brains to get that education and make that living to give you an education? Where'd all that come from?" It all comes from God. We have the ability to work together with God to be the best Christians that we can be. The old story that I know you've heard is this, that two boys were running late for school one day. They'd heard the bell ring back in the 1800s, one-room schoolhouse, and they'd heard the bell ring and they were out in the woods somewhere and they decided that they had to get to school as quickly as they could. There was a five-minute bell, and then there was a late bell, and this was the five-minute bell, and they decided that they were too far away to get there, and they wondered what to do, and one of them said, "Well, let's stop and pray for God's help," and the other one said, "Why don't we pray while we run?" Well, he had the right idea. Work as if it's up to you. Labor as if your salvation is completely up to you, but pray as if it's completely up to God, and work together with Him. This passage, then, is a denial, actually, of the have it your way cafeteria style of religion. God's not telling you to work it out your way and all roads are going to the same place. He's talking about obedience as you have always obeyed. And then he goes on in this passage to talk about some other things about their obedience. First thing he tells them, though, about their salvation is to work it. The second thing he tells them is to, if you will, shine it. Verse 14 and 15. Do all things without complaining and disputing, that you may become children of God, that you may become blameless and harmless, children of God without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life, that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain or labored in vain. We're supposed to work out our own salvation cheerfully, not with complaining or disputing. Have you ever known someone in church who's there every service, but they're complaining all the time about something in the church and they never have a good word to say about the elders or anybody else? I don't think that person's going to make it to heaven. Do all things without complaining or disputing. The idea here behind the complaining word is the kind of murmurings that the Old Testament Jews used to do where they would get in trouble, like in Numbers chapter 11 when God sent a fire on the outskirts of the camp because he was so upset at the Israelites complaining. It's the kind of complaining that you see in the time, many times, that the children of Israel went against God, as mentioned in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 10. Nor complain, that is, don't you complain as some of them complained and were destroyed by the destroyer. It's the idea, it's the word behind the complaint that the disciples received when the Hellenist widows were not getting their just due, but the Hebrew widows were, in Acts chapter 6 and verse 1. Sometimes there might be something that goes wrong and you need to approach a brother in love about the error that's taking place. But to sit back and be people who just complain and complain and complain and never do anything about it is just downright sinful, and it's not obeying. Do all things without complaining and disputing. Some have said, some of the scholars I've read have said that this word could actually be translated questionings, and it might even be referring to an inward rationalization of things. That is, in your mind, you're questioning, do I really have to obey God? Well, I don't really have to do that. And you don't really say it out loud to anybody. That'd be complaining. But within yourself, you're questioning, you're calculating against God's will. Do all things without that, so that you may become blameless and harmless. The idea of blamelessness is not the idea of sinlessness, but the idea that you're doing the very best that you can. God chose us in Him before the foundation of the world that we could be holy and without blame before Him in love. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4. That's not a Calvinistic pre-selection chosenness of which Paul speaks. It's talking about the way we fit into God's plan. And His plan for us is, if we're going to be His, to be holy and without blame before Him. John the Baptist's parents, Zacharias and Elizabeth, walked blameless in all the ordinances and commandments that God had given them in Luke chapter 1, verse 6. Paul said to the Thessalonian brethren in 1 Thessalonians 2, verse 10, you are witnesses, and God also, how devoutly and justly and blamelessly we walked when we were among you. Paul wasn't sinless. He never claimed to be. But he aimed to be blameless. One of the qualifications of an elder is that he's blameless. There's a slight difference between that and sinless. Nobody's going to be sinless. Nobody's going to live up to that. But blameless? It's not a person, a blameless person is not a person who habitually falls into sin. A blameless person is not a person who's known for his wicked tongue or his drinking habit or his immorality. A blameless person is one about whom you can speak in the highest of terms without lying, without fudging the truth, without glossing over too many errors. It's a pattern at funerals to talk good about someone, to say the good things that you can about someone. And I've been at funerals of my dear brethren and members of the Lord's church about whom you could spend hours speaking of all the good about them. And I've been at funerals of people that I didn't know anything to say, and I've been at funerals of people who were just scoundrels, but you still don't talk about what's bad about them at the funeral. Outside of that, what we're aiming for is to be the kind of people who are blameless, that when people think of the name Denver Schuller or Seth McIntyre or Andy Robinson, they're not thinking of some evil thing. They're thinking of the good characteristics. That you may become blameless and harmless. Jesus said, be wise as serpents and be harmless as doves. Without fault, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. Well, those ideas come up. Deuteronomy chapter 32 and verse 5, God said that generation was crooked and perverse. In Acts chapter 2, verse 40, Peter said, save yourselves from this perverse generation. In Matthew 17, verse 17, Jesus said, O faithless and perverse generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I bear with you? It's a perverse generation in which we live. If Christians who are doing their very best to obey, if Christians who are doing their very best to live without complainings and disputings and obey and do the will of the Father in heaven, if those people don't let that light shine, the world collapses in utter darkness and complete sin, wickedness, and violence. I imagine that's the way it was before Noah got on the ark. We had 5 great lessons in this auditorium class. And the children's classes, I know, had great lessons as well all throughout in the Vacation Bible School last week. We were reminded of how the world was before Noah and his 3 sons and their wives were the only ones who were saved. The world was so wicked that every thought of man's heart was only evil continually. And the violence in the earth was great. If you take the light of Christians out of the world, that's what you have. You only had 8 people at that time that were shining any kind of light, and that just wasn't enough to save the world from God's wrath. You take the light out of a world, you take the people that are honest out of the world, you take the people that are moral out of the world, you take the people that want to try to do right out of the world, and you only leave the people that are immoral and out for themselves and cheaters and violent, the world just gets so bad so quickly that it would be unbearable. I believe that's what one of our teachers taught us, that Noah and his family were saved through the water. It wasn't so much that they were saved from death. They were saved from the wickedness of the people that would consume them. I was imagining, one of these great lessons sparked in my mind, just imagine how Noah felt right before he got on the ark, how Shem, Ham, and Japheth felt right before they got on the ark. They were probably ready. A world, we might imagine, we might speculate, as some comedians have on a flippant level, but we might speculate on a very real and reverent level, the world was mocking them. The world was hating them. They were the only righteous people left. They were building this ark. They were telling people why they were building this ark. They were telling people what God was going to do. They were telling people what God had told them, and a bunch of unbelievers were likely persecuting them to the point that it hurt their very souls so deeply, they were probably ready to get out. That's what the world becomes without light. You, Jesus said to his disciples, are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden. You are the salt. Neither do men take a lamp and put it under a lampstand, but put it under a bushel, but put it on a lampstand that it may give light to all who are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. You don't do it for glory. You do it for God's glory. You work out your salvation. You shine your salvation so others might see it and give God glory. And then, if you allow me this, you pour out your salvation. In verses 17 and 18, Paul said, yes, and if I am being poured out as a drink offering on the sacrifice and service of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. For this reason, you also be glad and rejoice with me. Now, the words as a drink offering in the New King James translation are in italics, meaning they're not in the original text. They're not in the original text, but the idea is there. Paul said something very much like it in some of his last words, 2 Timothy 4, verses 6 through 8. You know verses 7 and 8 well. I've fought the good fight. I've finished the course. I've kept the faith. Henceforth, there's laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give to me on that day, and not to me only, but to all those who have loved his appearing. But in verse 6, right prior to that, he said, I am being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure is at hand. In all the Old Testament, there were grain offerings and drink offerings that accompanied several meat offerings. I don't have it all worked out and memorized. I could give you some references. I'll read some off in case anybody listens to this on a recording and wants to look up some of them. Exodus 29, verse 40, Leviticus 23, verse 18, Numbers 15, 5 through 7, Genesis 35, verse 14. That's Jacob before the old law pouring out a drink offering on a stone before God. It was often a half of a hin of oil or a fourth of a hin of half of a hin of wine or a fourth of a hin of wine or a third of a hin of wine that went with the meat offering. In other words, here's this animal being sacrificed and this drink is being poured out to accompany it. Much like you have a drink with your meal to accompany it, but it's not enough to sustain you. Here's this sacrifice and God commanded a drink offering to be poured out with it. The way some people interpret this verses 17 and 18 is this, that the Philippians were the sacrifice. I'm being poured out on the sacrifice and service of your faith. And Paul was the drink offering accompanying them. You might call it poetic. You might call it allegorical. You might call it analogical. I don't know what you'd call it, metaphorical. You might call it some way, some beautiful way for the Apostle Paul to say, even though I'm not with you, I'm with you. And even if you suffer for your faith, even to the point of a sacrifice, I'm with you as the drink offering. And I'll be with you. It's our jobs to be with one another as we pour out ourselves for our brethren on the sacrifice and service of their faith. If we work out our salvation, if we shine our salvation, if we pour out our salvation, do you know what we do? According to 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 15, we silence the ignorance of evil men. They will always look for something bad to say about us, and they'll find something bad to say about us. They found something bad to say about Christ himself. But for those who might have some little pinholder of honesty left in them, if they witness our lives, they realize there's no blame they have to attach. Work out your own salvation. Whether you're with the people you want to be or not, work it out. Work through the problems and work it according to obeying the Word of God. Shine it. Let your light shine before men that they know that you belong to Christ and the works that you do are done in the name of Christ. And pour it out. When you need to give the most, give. That's the example from the Apostle Paul. McLaren says in his commentary, many a professing Christian has a veneer of godliness nailed thinly over a solid bulk of selfishness. Let that never be us. He also says there are so many so-called Christians in this day who stand tragically unaware that their lamps have gone out. I don't think that's anybody here tonight, but if it is, and if you're convicted that your lamp has gone out, renew yourself, revive yourself, restore that fire. You have to choose to do so, but God will work in you when you do. Come back with repentance and prayer. If you've never put on Christ in Christianity, know that this is the way to salvation. In this postmodern world, when everybody's supposed to be right, everybody isn't. There's still a right and a wrong. There's still a true and a false. Find the way of truth in Christ. Believe him, confess him, repent of your sins, and be baptized for the remission of your sins. If we could help you, would you please come as we stand and sing?